May we sing together hymn number 44, Joyfully Let Us Pray. Our Father, we thank Thee for Thy grace which has appeared in Jesus Christ, appearing to us and to all men to light our pathway with the light of faith and hope and love. And we thank Thee that the gospel brings to us the presence of the Christ and the profound gift of joy in the midst of a world where there is so much of tragedy. We thank Thee for those who have gone forth from this school into far places and to difficult frontiers there to give testimony to the word of the gospel. And in these moments of prayer, we would lift unto Thee all of those who have thus gone forth from this school and who labor far and near. And we pray that they shall feel the infilling of Thy strength and the renewal of faith and hope and love as they labor this day for Thy cause. And not only these, but we pray also for all who are Thy witnesses in whatever circumstances this day. And especially we remember those who are cut off from communication with the rest of the Christian world and whose sufferings oftentimes cannot be known by us, but are known by Thee. On the hands of our prayers, we lift unto Thee these brothers and sisters in Thy great family. We thank Thee for these moments of quiet worship, and we ask that Thou wilt prepare our hearts truly to worship Thee. And strengthen us, we pray Thee, through these moments of meditation and worship, that we may go forth with new understanding and with new vigor to the tasks to which Thou hast set our hands. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. It is an unusual pleasure for me to introduce the leader of our worship this morning, Mr. Jack Gentry, who is a missionary to Taiwan, having served there one term and now with his family, his wife and two children, residing in Wake Forest and doing work on a Master of Theology degree, and also serving as my fellow. Mr. Gentry is a graduate of Wake Forest College and a graduate of this seminary with the Bachelor of Divinity degree. His wife, Ruby, also is a graduate of this seminary with the BD degree. It is always an enrichment to our campus to have missionaries who spend their furloughs with us, and we're especially grateful not only to have Mr. Gentry and his family living with us, but also to have him lead our worship this morning.
It is a privilege to be at Southeastern Seminary, and of course, it's a privilege to be here this morning to share in this service of worship. Participation in learning, in missions, and worship are all privileges, but the greatest of these and the highest calling among them is that of worship. This is so when the one being worshiped is the great God of heaven, the one who has made himself known to us, the one who has appeared among men in Jesus Christ, the one whose purpose it is to be ever present with us. Therefore, our greatest privilege as Christians, whatever our race, is worship. Provided the God of heaven, as we speak of him in Chinese, is with us as he wills to be, and is not pushed back into the background of our lives, as at the back of the God shelf, having between us and himself false gods, the false gods of cares, of the deceitfulness of things less than himself. When we are not cut off from him by such as these, then as we enter into worship and into his presence, we enter into our highest privilege. Again, the greatest privilege we have as Christians is worship, because of the nature of the task that our God has set before each of us. Concerning the nature of the task and its relationship to the importance of worship, I call our attention now to a part of the speech of Stephen before the Jews, Acts chapter 7, verses 20 to 29. At this time Moses was born and was beautiful before God, and he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking the Egyptian. He supposed that his brethren understood that God was giving them deliverance by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and would have reconciled them, saying, "Men, you are brethren. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian. Stephen says of Moses, as he declared his message to the Jews, that at his birth Moses was beautiful before God, that Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son, and Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. And then in verse 23, it is indicated that at 40 years of age, there was such an interest in his brethren that he left the palace and went out among them. His interest and intentions appear to be very good indeed. When he saw one of the Israelites being wronged, there was found in his heart a desire to defend the Israelite. But as we well know, the overall result of his good intentions were not what he had anticipated. Verse 25 tells us that he supposed that his brethren understood that God was giving them deliverance by his hand, but they did not understand. And so comes the question, what was the difference? What was the distance? The great gulf of difference between Moses, inmate of Pharaoh's palace, and the ill-treated Hebrew under the whip of the taskmaster. The distance was so great, certainly, that good intentions and noble impulse could not cross it. Moses could not reach them. How great was the distance? Perhaps as wide as the Pacific, and from here to Taiwan. What was meant for good ended with a very bad and disappointing result. He supposed that they would understand, but they understood not, neither the man he would help, nor his fellows, the friends of the man across the gulf. Neither Moses nor his offer of help was accepted. Moses was beautiful from birth. He was adopted and brought up with the privileges of a prince. He was educated in all the wisdom of Egypt. But when he came to the point of helping the suffering Hebrew slave, what Moses was not enough. Not only did the slave not understand, it seems to me, the man Moses understood not that the calling God was forming in him was an impossible calling. For all his advantages of birth, training, and education, he could not cross the gulf that separated him from those whom he would help. I am sure that all of us in our attempts to minister have felt this. It is a fact, a daily fact, in the missionary's life. I think of the serious-minded young university student, the obvious leader of the English studying group, that foreign language group on his campus. He and I had the usual problems of understanding one another's motives. You know, it's a two-way hang-up. When there, finally, in the midst of our American-type house, the light, he said, was dawning. And so he announced that he had come to understand, really, why I and my family were in Taiwan. He says, "I can see it plainly now. You came here so you could live in a big house and drive a pretty car." The house has since been torn away because we need a duplex or a triplex. They aren't making land over there anymore, and the crowds are too great. But the house that he saw is the most important thing to me is now torn away. And heaven knows what has happened to the car and a year and a half of driving in Taiwan traffic. But as he looked at the situation, these seemed to him important enough for our being there. Then in the midst of a difficult pastor's meeting, a co-workers conference, as we call it, there came that moment of frustration to us all, and being unable to contain it anymore, the co-worker got up and announced that Jim Boksua, hit it long, that one, he's here just so he can boss us Chinese pastors around. God, I thought it was clear why I was there. What are we to do in the face of this kind of rejection? In his defense before Felix the governor, Paul speaks a fitting word to us, it seems to me. "Herein do I exercise myself, to have a conscience always void of offense toward God and toward man." Now, Paul had just spoken to Felix and before the group of his confidence that God would do the impossible thing in raising the dead. Paul had said that the great gulf betwixt us and those who die and leave us, or the between here and heaven, was not so great that God Almighty could not span it. And having given before the assembled group his confidence that God is able to do that impossible thing, then Paul said, I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense both toward God and toward man. Paul, it seems to me, is saying, I want to be in tuned with God. I want to be the sort of instrument so in tuned with God that as he is doing this impossible thing, I shall be in tune with his actions, with the working of the Almighty One. Moses was a man so well suited for his task, but the task that was his was an impossible task, even for a Moses. Is it any more obvious that the resurrection is impossible than it is obvious to us that our calling in Jesus Christ is impossible? We are brought again and again to worship, are we not? Because that which is purely human cannot effect an eternal transforming result. It is the Almighty One who promised in the commission to be with us, to be all the power that's needed, to be the one who does the transforming. When they understand not even, and when I cannot conceive the wonder of what God is about, he is at work. He is forming in men and in us a calling and a carrying out of that calling, if we will believe him for it. And like Paul, in the confidence that he will, believe him and then exercise ourselves to be without offense in word and thought and act in the midst of those moments when our motives are not understood. But in the midst of the same moments, God, the Almighty, is at work. How good it is to come to worship and to praise this God. Our closing hymn is 129. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing our great Redeemer's praise. Grant us the grace, O God, to accept in thy presence whatever we are and whatever we are not, believing, O God, that redeemed by thy grace, what we are and all that we can become shall be in thy hands, that through which you can work, even hour by hour, to bring men to thyself, and to glorify that name which is above every name, that name in which we commit ourselves just now. Amen.